1 Samuel 15, we read verses 1 through 26, then we'll turn to Psalm 29, verse 2. This is God's word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them in the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went on to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And then turning to Psalm 29, verse 2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." this is the word of the living God. Our subject comes to us from the 35th Lord's Day and its consideration of the second commandment, and I invite you to follow as I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 96 and 97. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or to have any semblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved in the Lord, we come this evening to a commandment in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism and its exposition of the Ten Commandments that is sometimes difficult for people to apply, to understand, and to accept. I think the illustration that we have read already in the story of Saul is very instructive in that regard. Remember, as we read the story about what happened with King Saul, that he was expressly told by God what God wanted him to do, but in turn he did not obey God's instructions carefully and explicitly, and then he tried to kind of pass it off and blame the people and say, well, they were only doing this in order to worship the Lord. The story of King Saul in the passage that we have read is very instructive to us about worship. Throughout the passage, Saul insisted that his intent was to worship the Lord, and worshiping God is, of course, very important. Our commandment, as well as all of Scripture, underscores that. It's appropriate then that we look at the importance of worship and especially how we worship, because the commandment is that which will guide us in that means. And the subject of the catechism is not particularly the fact of image worship. That's very clearly eliminated by the commandment directly saying you shall not worship by using images. But the commandment's subject is really the right way of worship, the right means of worship. God instructs us on how we must worship him. And it's God's instructions that we must follow, not our own intuition, desire, thoughts, plans, or any other thing. We must follow what God has commanded in his word. That's why in the catechism, it says that the second commandment is understood to teach that we are to worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. And that's really the subject that I would like to focus on this evening with you as we look at the second commandment. Worship is directed by the revealed word of God. The right way of approaching God in worship, the right worship that we are to offer to God, is given to us in Scripture, instructed by God's word. We may worship him in the terms that he sets forth, not in the terms that we make up. Whenever man establishes his own approach to God, he ends up by establishing his own will, his own lusts, his own desires. Look at the case in point with the illustration of Saul. Saul had every good intention, as it were, to worship the Lord. His intentions included the offering of sacrifices. Now, you can't fault someone for offering sacrifices. Under the Old Covenant, that was what was required. And Saul went about doing that. But the intention of worshiping God in his own way was where Saul went wrong. The problem is that this was not the way God had laid it down. God had set it forth. God had set it. God had instructed him. God had set the terms. And Saul did not live in the light of the terms that are revealed in the Word of God. Scripture, then, sets the terms for our worship. It specifically forbids worshiping God by any image, idols. That's the very obvious meaning of the second commandment. Idols are meant to be an aid in worship for some, and have been throughout the history of the church. The problem is that idolatry substitutes the thing for the real person and blurs that distinction. People do not understand the true and the living God by looking at and focusing on some object. Idolatry takes on many forms beyond just a carved or molten image. Idolatry can even take on forms today in the minds and the hearts and the lives of people in the church when they idolatrize, is that a word? Idolize. Idolatrize sort of sounds like it. They idolize their own liturgy, a church building, or the use of some path through which they believe they are going to worship God. There are some instances that I would like to point out that I think violate the second commandment when people say, like one teacher of the largest church in Korea who taught in his church of some 50,000 people what he called a visualization technique based on the visualization techniques associated with occultism and paganism. He taught and he writes such things as this, that Abraham was able to visualize the numberless descendants that God promised him, and not that that would have been a bad thing, because of course God said, I'm going to give you what, numberless descendants. Go count the sands and the seashore, God said to Abraham, and if you can count them, you'll understand how many descendants you have. I think I would have looked at the sand and go, that's a lot of descendants. How am I going to provide for them? We'll have to get Social Security. Well, in any case, I can understand that Abraham would start thinking about the numberless descendants that God miraculously was going to bring forth. But the problem with this particular teaching is that this author says that the fantasy actually brought about the birth of Isaac, to quote his own words. A fantasy of my visualization of numberless descendants brought about the birth of the promised son? No, the birth of the promised son came about by a sovereign act of a sovereign God who sovereignly said to Abraham, you and your wife are going to have a child. And this is absolutely contrary to the word of God. There's another famous author, many of you probably know the name, Norman Vincent Peale. He too writes in his books, imagining has been implicit in all the speaking and writing I have done. Imagination along the lines of this other author that I just spoke of, and even another one who imagines Jesus. He thinks of Jesus in his imagination, and he says this, his image must be real to you as to me, even if our images differ. The key to vitality, however, is the image. Now, I like to just call that theological gobbledygook, because that's what it is. It's absolutely unbiblical. What's wrong with the fantasies? Do they work? Do they help? No, they can't. Because to follow the imagination of our sinful minds and hearts is to depart from the realm of the theology that's written and revealed in Holy Scripture and to become an idol worshiper, because we will soon worship the idol that we've created in our own imagination. And God says you cannot worship him by any thing. You must worship him as he reveals himself in Holy Scripture. And that was the problem with Saul. God had a problem with Saul because God would not allow Saul to worship him in a manner that he had not prescribed. God has given direction, as he gave direction to Saul, on how he was to be served and he was to be obeyed. Saul did not obey the Lord. God has given us direction on how we must serve him and worship him. And he teaches us and he gives us that direction in his word. It's the instruction in his word by which we are enabled to know and to worship the living God. And the purpose then of the second commandment is to give us God's law word to protect the glory of the invisible, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, who in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as our catechism says, is God and God alone. Images just cannot make the incomprehensible God comprehensible. Images cannot capture, like a camera is able to capture an image and show you a picture. There is nothing in all of creation that can capture and image the majesty of the sovereign God who has made all things. In fact, images misunderstand, grossly misunderstand, that very covenant bond between God and his people that has been given to us to secure for us our eternal salvation. And that's why, in words that my pastor so many years ago said, which have been written down and I keep them handy as I look at the second commandment, I believe he was right when he said this: those only love God and who worship him in accordance with his word and know the Christ who is revealed in the scripture. We don't worship God according to our combined imagination. We cannot worship God according to our combined imagination. What we think we should do and what we should do to worship God, that worship must be in obedience to Scripture and Scripture alone. And so the commandment is focusing on worshiping God correctly, which we do by observing what he has declared in his word. And again, that commandment forbids images, but it also forbids defining our own approach to God. That was Saul's problem in a nutshell. How did he answer when Samuel the prophet came along and called him on the carpet? Same way Adam did it in the Garden of Eden. It's her fault. The woman you gave me. Blame shifting. Saul said it was the soldiers who took it. But they had good intentions. What were their good intentions? Do you remember the text? In order to sacrifice them to the Lord. You know, you can almost see Samuel saying, wait a minute, Saul, you know, take your foot out of your mouth. Slow down. What did God say? He said, everything is to be devoted to destruction. And if everything is devoted to destruction, then there's nothing in what is devoted into nothing that is devoted to destruction that is acceptable in terms of worshiping God. God sets the approach. God sets the way by which we are able to come to him, and he defines that in his word. And his word must be sovereign. He requires our obedience to that word. That's exactly what Samuel said to Saul. Obedience is better than your, if we could paraphrase it, good intentions to sacrifice. And they were really good intentions, weren't they? They were going to sacrifice the best. We got rid of the ones that were scraggly, but we kept the best for God. But that was contrary to God's word. That was contrary to the instruction God had given them. And it's not a matter of choice. It's never a matter of choice. How am I going to serve God? It's a question of life and death. It's a question of whether I'm going to obey Scripture and obey the Lord, or am I going to do it my way? Now, there are obvious ways of breaking that commandment. We see that Saul was guilty of it. We see that there have been those who fashion idols with physical representations of God for the purpose of worship. The story of Moses going up into the mountain, and while he was up on the mountain, what do? They revolt against his leadership, and they tell Aaron, we want our own God. And so Aaron gives the people the opportunity to bring all of their gifts. They bring all of the gold and the earrings and everything, and they make this image. It's so almost humorous, if it weren't so sad, when Aaron gives the explanation. He says, I took all of these things, we threw it in the fire, and out popped the golden calf. You know, it's really very brusque and blunt in the scripture when you read it. Almost humorous were it not for the fact that it was condemned by the very word of God, because images cannot be used to represent the deity of God. You may not bow down to them, you may not worship them, you may not worship by means of them. This commandment addresses the situation of the golden calf, of calf worship that was occurring then, that would occur later under the ministry and the rule of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who built images and said, "Here is your God, worship the Lord." Simply put, the commandment declares that the sin is this: when we do not worship God in the prescribed way, nothing is acceptable in the sight of God. Idolatry then includes any and every attempt by man to be guided by his own word, his own understanding, rather than the word of the living God. There are those obvious ways, there are some not so obvious ways. Our imagination, as we mentioned some examples before, are ways in which we would attempt to worship God. But the problem when your imagination goes to work is that your imagination avoids the true and the living God. Your imagination puts God in a box and creates in your imagination a God that is subject to your own understanding. And our imagination denies the very wisdom of the sovereign God who reveals himself in Scripture. That was Saul's problem. That is ours when we depart from the commands of God, when we depart from the written holy Scripture. And we shouldn't think that we are innocent and exonerate ourselves with excuses like Saul. He claimed he was afraid. You know, he didn't want the people to turn on him. He wanted his people to accept his reign, but his excuses cost him his kingdom. What are the excuses that we can use when it comes to the obedience to the command to be faithful to the law of God, to study it, to meditate upon it, to love it, to obey it? There are none that are acceptable. The bottom line when it comes to the worship of God is this: the Bible decides whether or not we worship God in truth. The Bible decides whether or not we love God or not. A person cannot just smooth over all of the disobedience that exists to Scripture and say, "Well, I have a good intention, I love God." That's what Saul was saying, right? Saul was saying, well, they had a good intention. They wanted to worship God, and we saved the best for the Lord. We didn't give him just the cheap stuff. We saved the best for the Lord, and the people wanted to worship God. What higher, what greater thing could there be than this desire to worship God? Well, the higher and the greater thing would be obey God, doing what God has said. And the Bible decides whether you love God or not. And the Bible says you may claim to love God, but unless you love him in obedience to his word, you really hate him. Because God said so, it's written in his word. Those only love God who worship him in accordance with his word and know the Christ who is revealed in Scripture. Those who despise what God says in his word about worship despise the God they claim to worship. They truly hate God because they love only the God of their imagination. And God is jealous. He will not compete with someone's picture of Jesus. He will not compete with someone's imagination of what worship should be. He will not compete with anything, for he alone is God. And that jealousy, he says, will visit the iniquity of that false worship with his judgment, even upon those who think that they worship God. There's only one way to solve the problem: worship God aright in obedience to his word. And that's why in the Heidelberg Catechism, when it begins to teach us about this, and about worship, it ends with question 98, where it tells us that worshiping God correctly, rightly, requires us to learn about him through what means? If it's not the means of imagination, if it's not the means of our own devising, like Saul, what is the means by which we worship God? Through the lively preaching of his word, through that which he has revealed in Holy Scripture, because it's only the Word of God that teaches us about God. And the living preaching of the Word is that by which God's Spirit comes to our hearts, instructs us on how we are to live for him, takes from us those forms and traditions that we have become so comfortable with, styles of worship that have become images for us, and worship then becomes something directed by his Word, by his Spirit, rather than that which is the corporate desire of people who have agreed to do it in a certain way. Our worship must center upon the one who is the center of Scripture. That one who is center in Scripture is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and our hearts must be firmly fixed upon the revealed Christ of Scripture. He is the one that we must worship. It must be worship in spirit and in truth. And through the lively preaching of his word, we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It pleases the Lord to use the ministry of his word to bring about the salvation of his people, to instruct their hearts and to lead them in sanctification and the power that enables them to glorify his name. That's why there's such an emphasis in Scripture on the preaching of the word. When the word is preached, Christ is speaking. Isn't that what that verse says when it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? When Jesus speaks through his word, his voice brings life out of death. His sheep awaken from their spiritually lost condition and they follow him because he uses the means of the preaching of his word to lead his people to holiness, to righteousness and truth. And therefore we must be certain that our worship conforms to the pattern of revealed Scripture, found in the revealed word of God. Worship only from the heart, not merely of the lips. Worship that's according to spirit and truth revealed in the word of God is worship that's acceptable in the sight of God and is done for the glory of God. In fact, Scripture tells us that all must be done to the glory of God because all is sacred. There is no division between holy and profane in this world, sacred and secular. All of life is holy, whether it's at home, at school, at work, at church, at field or football game. Holiness has reference primarily and essentially to God, but secondarily to all things done in his name, according to his word and for his glory. Therefore, it's a mistake to equate worship with holiness. Our worship must be holy because it's directed to the glory of God. And so this second commandment sets bounds for worship that we dare not transgress as Saul did. And those bounds for the right and lawful worship of God are these: to honor God with all that we are, submitting our thoughts, our hearts, our lives to the revealed word of God. It prevents us from any fanatical or fantasy, any imagination in worshiping God. It safeguards then the glory of God. It requires us to approach God on his terms, which are the terms of life and death, obedience to his word. And it sets forth holiness as that which must characterize everything that is done in his name. When we understand worship as it is given to us in Scripture, that is submitting to the word of God, we will have worship where God is glorified. As long as human understanding serves as the place where images of God are crafted according to our imagination, we are breaking the second commandment. Sadly, much of modern Christianity, one author says, is attracted to subjective ideas, opinions, more than the clear conviction drawn from the serious study and reflection of what? The word of the living God. See, this second commandment assures us that God has chosen us for himself, set us apart for his own pleasure, given us the very means in his word through which we can have an intimate personal relationship with him, the Lord of glory, mediated through the living, written word of God and the Savior of sinners. And when he has given us that, he's given us all that we need. And it's not enough to worship the correct God, but because he has set the terms, and he has. He has given us the instruction, and he has. We must worship the correct God correctly, according to his holy and infallible word. The second commandment instructs us in worship that is acceptable. May our worship indeed be acceptable in the sight of God, submitted to his word, empowered by his spirit, aimed at the sole purpose of glorifying God. Amen.